Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 11. Just one sec till I get to my page. And so I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our ears, and our understanding to grasp from your word the wonderful truths that are there. I pray that we would all be effective witnesses for the gospel, and that we would be equipped to share whenever anybody asks us for the hope, about the hope that is in us through Christ our Lord. Okay, so chapter 11, basically what's just happened up to this point is that Peter has gone to the home of the centurion and preached the gospel in the centurion's house. Which is the first preaching of the gospel to people outside of the Jewish nation. The Jews were very much of the opinion that God was dealing with them only, and that the nations outside of Israel, that God had basically abandoned them. That was basically the Jewish understanding. If they had a good understanding of scripture, they should have known from scripture that God's dealing with the Jewish nation was by his choice, but that the purpose of it was that the Jewish nation would be witness to the rest of the nations. And God always had an intention of bringing redemption to the Gentile nations. Because just remember, you know, that there were promises made before ever the nation of Israel came into existence concerning God's purposes for mankind. And people like Job clearly understood, that the Messiah was coming and that he was going to bring redemption to mankind. Now, Job was not a Jew. He may have been a descendant of Eber or somebody, but he definitely was a descendant of Noah. And probably his book is one of the oldest books in the scripture. And of course, people like Abel and Enoch and people like that, they all lived outside of Judaism with the knowledge of the purposes of God, because Judaism only came into existence through Abraham and his descendants, and particularly through Israel, as he was called. And so they had very much come to the conclusion that that they were the only ones that God was dealing with. And of course, when Peter went to speak to the centurion, that caused quite a furore amongst the Jews, particularly, obviously, amongst the Jews who had now professed to have faith in Christ. So that's the background to this chapter. So chapter 11, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." And that was an accusation, because basically their understanding was, and you would know it from the previous chapter, that even Peter knew that it was not correct for a Jewish man to have any connection with the Gentiles or to go in and eat with them. And of course, that basically came about, again, as a result, perhaps of the fact that the Jewish people insulated themselves from Gentiles. They looked upon Gentiles as dogs. They looked upon people like the Samaritans. You remember in the time of Christ, the people wouldn't even walk through Samaria because they were so convinced that it was such an ungodly place and these people had no real rights. And so they stood up to Peter when he arrived and basically said, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, these people who said this to Peter were Jews who had obviously been converted to Christ, because Peter wouldn't have been, discussing the Gentiles being saved. He wouldn't have been discussing it with unsaved Jews or with Jews that were opposed to the gospel. He would have been explaining this to Jews who had already professed faith in Christ. And now they had heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Now this is a repeat of the previous chapter when it is recounted of Peter and the vision that he had concerning the sheep being let down from heaven. And obviously it's extremely important, because if the scripture is going to give us the same story twice, obviously it is very significant and extremely significant for the Jews, because the interpretation of the sheep being let down with all of the animals clean and mainly unclean animals in it, was to show to Peter that he was not to call any other people particularly unclean. And so it says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, what has God cleansed? Well, I mean, we know that Jesus declared all foods unclean, but what he's talking about here is the cleansing by the blood of Christ, the cleansing that is there potentially for all people on earth, Gentile and Jew. And this is the wonderful truth of the gospel, which Paul goes to great lengths to speak about in some of his other letters. So verse 11, he said, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. So these three men were sent from the Roman centurion. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And so Peter is recounting here to them what the Holy Spirit, the information that the Holy Spirit gave to him, told him to go and sit with these people to the centurion's house and to explain to them the message of God's salvation, which of course is all centered around the coming of Christ. And he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's quoted from Acts chapter 1, verse 5. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The position here is that these Jewish converts who were opposed to Peter on the grounds that he had gone into the house of a Gentile, once Peter explained himself and showed them, you know, how he was guided by the Lord to bring the message of salvation to the centurion, they accepted it. That's a wonderful thing, because very often men, especially religious men, religious people, are not very quick to change their views, even when it is explained to them from scripture. You know, perhaps religious people who are ingrained in religion are the hardest people of all to see converted to Christ, because they have a superior attitude. And these Jews who had obviously come to repentance were willing to change their view and to see the revelation of the fact that God was bringing redemption to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. The evidence there, as far as Peter was concerned, was that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these Gentiles in the same way as the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them at Pentecost. It says when they believed Christ. So they having believed, even though they believed obviously before Pentecost, Peter had made his own profession of faith, as you would know in the Gospels, but the culmination of their belief was the fact that they were empowered with the Spirit of God, because Jesus had said to them, wait in Jerusalem until you were empowered from on high. And so what happened to the disciples happened also to the Gentiles in the centurion's house. In fact, it should happen to all of us. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that when everybody is saved, that there is the evidence of speaking in tongues and all that sort of stuff. But there most definitely should be the evidence of a change in our heart in relation to how we see the things of God. In other words, the religion that we had should become nothing, just like the Jews who believed here. We should be now seeing things from God's viewpoint, not from religion's viewpoint, if you get my drift. Obviously, the centurion and those people, they were Gentiles. They were probably involved in idolatrous practices, and they accepted the gospel and they changed from their idolatrous practices. The Jews obviously had, belief in Judaism, etc., even though it was mainly a religious belief. And they, when they got saved, also changed their practices. And so it should be the same for all of us who come to faith in Christ. The most important thing is our relationship with God, not affiliation to any particular group, etc. Okay, and the amazing statement they said there, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance to life means a turning from their wicked ways to eternal life, to having eternal life through faith in Christ. And we can be so grateful, because what happened to them applies to us, because this was a mystery, actually. Paul spoke about that both the Gentiles and the Jews were together saved and part of the body of Christ. Okay, so this is a massive, advancement of the gospel from just simply being specifically Jewish to encompassing all of the nations of the earth who would turn in faith to Christ. Now, those who were scattered, verse 19, at the persecution that arose over Stephen. I didn't notice this before. There was a persecution in Judea, etc., and Saul was central to that persecution, as we read in chapter 9, when he went to Damascus, etc., to arrest people. And seemingly the death of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, must have been a serious part of the persecution that arose, because it said it was the persecution that arose over Stephen. So seemingly the stoning of Stephen and the death of Stephen created further persecution for the Christian people. And you would know that that the death of Stephen would actually be classified as murder, because the Jews did not have the authority to stone anyone to death at that time. The authority was invested in the Romans, and so they took the law into their own hands. Okay, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So they're beginning to move out now of Judea and Samaria and heading to the ends of the earth. Praise the Lord, because we're at the ends of the earth. So they were preaching to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So in the main, it was Jewish evangelists. And in the main, Jewish evangelists were only evangelizing other Jews. But there were now some people from Cyprus and Cyrene who would probably not Jews, probably Gentiles who had got saved, probably originally proselytes to Judaism, but believed the gospel of Christ. And now they began to start sharing with the Hellenists. The Hellenists again would be Gentile proselytes to Judaism. So you can see it's beginning to move out of just strictly Judaism and beginning to reach out to the rest of the world. So they spoke, they were preaching to them the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So there was a great revival, if you like, a revival from nothing to the knowledge of Christ. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, I guess you can see here that though Barnabas is being used by the Lord, there's no mention here of, you know, people speaking in tongues or people magnifying God, just simply saying they're turning to the Lord. And you can take it that there were manifestations amongst those people of the gifts and operation of the Spirit of God, because everyone who turns to the Lord is empowered by the Spirit of God. But it no longer makes a big point of that. It's only mentioned, I think, probably only about four or five times in the book of Acts of the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit when people turn to Christ. And it's mentioned for the reason, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established, to show us clearly that that's what happened when people got converted. But in every case of people getting converted, it doesn't show you this happening. And so perhaps in your own conversion experience, you didn't experience something, doesn't saved. You know, the reality is that God works in each person differently, but most definitely when you are saved, there should be the empowering, the indwelling, the baptism of the Spirit of God in you, which gives you a love for the word and a change in your attitude towards sin and everything else. That should definitely happen with all believers. There should be no such thing as, say, a conversion experience that does not have some impact on your life. It should have an impact which you are aware of and which becomes really your testimony, which means, like, you know, that you once were a sinner, you once were lost, you once had no knowledge of God, you once had no interest in the things of God, but by the grace of God, you heard the gospel, you believed it, and then suddenly everything changed. I was talking to somebody recently who was mentioning a person that had got saved, and they were saying how they were like preaching to them. And I said, oh, well, don't sort of hold that against them, because realize, you know, that perhaps this such a wonderful thing has happened in this person's life that they want to share it with others. And so therefore, it might come across as if they're sort of being over the top, etc. But they're really just sharing because they want to share the wonderful thing that's happened to them. And another thing I said, and remember also that a person who's a believer who is in the midst of unbelievers, the unbelievers are constantly preaching to him their standard of life by their language and their, you know, their forms of jokes, etc., etc., etc. They are actually declaring their way of life. So don't be too perturbed when somebody who's truly saved is willing to stand up for the truth of the gospel and to maybe seem to come in a little bit over the top. That's because they have your interest at heart and because such a wonderful change has happened to them. I just thought that, so the news of these things came to the ears of the disciples, and they sent Barnabas down. Barnabas was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And Barnabas turned out to be Paul's traveling companion. And so it says in verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now it still calls him Saul at this stage, but soon it calls him Paul. So when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, before they were called Christians, they were simply called the Way, as you would know from the book of Acts. And seemingly the word Christian was a derogatory term. They weren't called Christians, as some respectful term. It was seemingly a derogatory term, which people were, like a mocking term. But anyway, it was in Antioch. Just in case you get confused, there are two Antiochs mentioned in the book of Acts, and they're not to be confused with one another. If you look at a map of at the back of your Bible of the time when Paul did his missionary journeys, you'll see one Antioch on the coast and the other Antioch is inland. And don't get confused with them, because you might see something wrong with the text of scripture if you don't realize that there are two Antiochs. So the disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. Interestingly, again, Paul, or as he was known then, Saul, and Barnabas spent a whole year with that church in Antioch, teaching people the doctrines of Christ and obviously establishing Christian fellowships there. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, you know, the usual ministry of prophecy is the declaration of the truth of God, the revelation of Scripture, the truth concerning Christ, the testimony of Jesus. That's the usual prophetic message, but it doesn't exclude the fact that the Holy Spirit can show somebody something that is outside of natural reasoning. In other words, give them a supernatural understanding concerning a future event, which is the case here. So Agabus has been, he's a prophet whom the Holy Spirit shows things that are in the future. And Agabus tells them that there's going to be a great famine in Jerusalem. As a result of him giving them this prophecy, they make provision to help the new fledgling Christian church in Jerusalem. It says, he stood up and said by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. By the way, when it says in all the world, it's talking about the known world of the time. So the world, as far as they were concerned, probably didn't go beyond the borders of Europe, and probably even North Africa. They would not certainly have been aware of the US and Australia and places like that. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Again, if you look at the record of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that was what Paul asked the Corinthian church to do, to set aside some money so that they could help the believers in Jerusalem. And this just backs that up. So now, chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. You know that Herod was allowed to be a king under the Roman Caesar, who basically used Herod like almost as a vassal king in Judea and parts of Judea. In fact, generally in Idumea, which was down south. And Herod, though they had connections to Judaism, they were wicked in general. The Herods, they generally were opposed to God and opposed to God's people. Nothing different with this particular Herod. So he decided, he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, this is James, who was the one with Peter and John that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's all you hear about James, basically from the beginning of the book of Acts to this time. You hear nothing about him except that he was martyred by Herod. Now, obviously, he was, involved in spreading the gospel, obviously involved as a minister of the gospel. But he was the first of the apostles that we know of to be killed. I mean, Stephen was killed as well, but he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. And so he killed James with a sword. And by the way, don't confuse this James with the other James. There's another James who was the ruler of the church in Jerusalem, our leader of the church in Jerusalem, who we believe was Jesus' half-brother. And so don't confuse the two. And because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread incorporated Passover and went on for a period of 8 days. And during that period of time, because Herod would have pandered to Jewish religion, he wouldn't have done anything to Peter during that time because it would, have gone against the religious practices of the time. Remember, the same happened with Jesus. The Jews wouldn't go into Pilate's praetorium because it defiled them. So he was basically just suiting his relationship to the Jews in regard to Peter. So during the days of unleavened bread, he didn't kill him. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, deliver him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So in other words, he knew that the Jews, and that's the unconverted Jews, were thrilled when he killed James. And now they would be looking forward to him killing Peter also. But they didn't want him killed during Passover, and neither did Herod. In fact, they didn't want Jesus killed during Passover either. But they couldn't but fulfill it because Scripture had already said that that was basically when he would die. So they fulfilled the Scripture in spite of their religious stuff, etc. But in relation to Peter, they kept him until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and kept him. And he had four squads of soldiers to keep him. I don't know how many was in a squad, but would say there was probably a minimum of four. So it was probably 16 soldiers or at least 8 soldiers guarding Peter. So he's kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So the church in Jerusalem were constantly seeking the Lord for his deliverance. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So he was really being kept secure. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Now again, the Lord acts differently in the life of everybody. In James' situation, James didn't get delivered from death. James was killed. In Peter's situation, God sent an angel to deliver Peter. We just have to understand that all of these things are God's perfect will and purpose, and he works them all out for his intended purposes. And we can't say, anything is what's the word? There's any favoritism, because there isn't with God. God knows the end from the beginning. We just have to trust him. Peter has been delivered. An angel led him out. Again, an amazing thing. The soldiers who were guarding him. And I mean, the thing is, Peter was fast asleep. I can assure you that at the time before Christ's crucifixion, there is no way that Peter would have been fast asleep. But now he was secure in the Lord. He was secure in his relationship with the Lord. He knew if he died, he'd go to be with the Lord. And so he was asleep in the midst of these soldiers, knowing that the following morning he was going to be killed. There is a huge change in Peter as a result of the presence of the Spirit of God in his life. The angel basically brings him out and sets him free out in the street. And so when he had considered that he had been set free, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So what were they praying for? They were praying for Peter's release. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now, again, obviously, though they were praying for Peter, they had no expectation. So when Peter arrives at the door and starts to say, "Hey, let me in. They don't think it's Peter. And they'll be looking just like us. How many times do we pray for something and don't really expect an answer? Very often, I believe, very often, we pray, but we don't have an expectation. They didn't have an expectation. And so when Peter arrived, they're amazed. They're astonished, it says. But it says then, verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. So this is the other James. That's why you need to know that there are two James, because James, John's brother, is now dead. So he says, "Go and tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. The reason he told them to keep quiet was he didn't want, to be recaptured. He was, as far as Herod was concerned, he was a felon. And there would be many Jews who would have been very happy to turn him back in again. And so he said, "Be quiet, just tell James and everybody else." And then he went off, basically, into hiding himself for the time being. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. There's, we'll say, at least 8 soldiers who were guarding Peter. And there's no Peter in the morning. And they probably had slept as well. And Peter was probably handcuffed to them. And so they were really at their wits' end because there was no Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So Herod just basically had all the guards that were in charge of Peter put to death. But Herod was a very vicious, vindictive, cruel person. And, if you were on the wrong side of him, he would kill you. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are on the coast of, what today really is Lebanon. And they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So there was obviously an issue between the kingdom that Tyre and Sidon was part of and Herod's kingdom, and they used, like, if you like, diplomatic means through this guy Blastus to make to try and make peace with Herod. Then on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, so speech. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." So they begin to basically give him, idolize him, give him idolatrous worship. And he receives it. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now, immediately he was struck by the angel of the Lord because he took upon himself worship that is only due to God. And of course, as I said to you, he had certain connections to Judaism. He probably was a sort of a Jew. And immediately he was struck by worms and died. I'm not sure if he died there and then, you know, from his on his podium, or whether he was struck by worms then and died a few days later or whatever. It doesn't say clearly. But obviously it was something that would have had a big impact on the people who were taking notice of him. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Okay, I can do a little bit of chapter 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Again, amazingly, the early disciples were very aware of the leading and prompting of the Spirit of God. This is very evident in the book of Acts, where, you know, it speaks about the Spirit saying to them, the Spirit saying to Peter, "Go with these men, I have sent them." So this was something that happened a lot in the book of Acts. And I believe it was part and parcel of the Lord establishing his church. I certainly do believe that today that the Spirit can also speak to people and lead them to do whatever the Holy Spirit would have them do. But perhaps it doesn't happen as frequently as it happened in the book of Acts. Particularly perhaps in a country like this, where the gospel has been preached over the centuries throughout the whole country. Perhaps in countries where there is a new manifestation of the gospel, perhaps it's more likely that the Spirit of God would be prompting believers more in those situations. But of course, it's all according to God's purposes. So here the Holy Spirit says, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." So now they're going on a missionary, what's called a missionary journey, and they're going to be going into areas where the gospel has never been preached, going into Gentile areas, etc. They will also be going, obviously, to synagogues to speak with the Jews. And so this is the gospel basically going out to the ends of the earth. "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." I believe this is John Mark, whose mother was Mary, in whose house all the people had been gathered to pray. "And now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." So the proconsul, again, would, I believe, be a Roman and a Jew, and even his name sounds Roman, Sergius what was his name again? Sergius Paulus. There was a false prophet in his company called Bar-Jesus, who actually, it says, was Jewish. And it says that Elymas, the sorcerer, and in brackets it says, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he was trying to keep this He was called Saul, but now he's called Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud. And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here's this sorcerer, practicer of witchcraft, seeking to keep this Roman man from hearing the gospel and being saved. And God, by his Spirit, obviously gave Paul the understanding and the ability to make this man blind for a time, to prevent him from speaking against the gospel. It says that Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and then said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud. I just want you to take notice of that, full of all deceit and all fraud. Witchcraft, all that stuff is all deceitful and fraudulent. In other words, it isn't what it appears to be. When it says deceitful and fraudulent, the power is often allocated to the person that's using the occultic spirit, but it's actually a familiar spirit or a demonic spirit that is influencing the person to do the things that they are doing. It's not that they have any power in themselves. They are actually being used by a false spirit, a familiar spirit, a demonic spirit to do the things that they do. This is why he says, oh, full of deceit and all fraud. So in other words, what's a fraud? A fraud is a pretender. A fraud is somebody who isn't what they say they are. And of course, this guy, the false prophet, he calls him a false prophet as well as being a sorcerer. We often don't look upon people who profess some false ideology. We don't often look upon them as false prophets. We always associate false prophets with somebody who is religious and speaking something that is religiously false. But I can assure you, a false prophet is anybody who is influencing people away from God by whatever means. It could be by materialistic means. It could be by some religious means. It could be through psychological means or whatever. Anybody who is influencing somebody away from the true knowledge of God with some other form of philosophy or whatever is actually a false prophet. In actual terms, people like the Beatles, who would have advocated the use of drugs and spoke against Christ, and in their music advocated alternate lifestyles, they would be false prophets. In fact, they would be very serious false prophets. And so the case would also be for other people involved in entertainment industry who would be happily feeding people false stuff. I mean, most people would never consider that, but they are actually false prophets. They are leading people in the wrong direction. Now, you take somebody like John Lennon, who spoke terribly against Christ and yet was highly idolized by many, many people in the world. He would be seriously classified as a false prophet who led people away from the knowledge of Christ. I mean, where he stands in the long term with God is not my business. But as far as stuff that he spoke, he definitely spoke and influenced people away from God. You remember his song, Imagine, and other ones like that. So we don't generally, think about false prophets as being people who are outside of religion. We usually look upon a false prophet as somebody like you might think, say, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, people like that. You would consider them false prophets, but you wouldn't normally consider Carl Jung or Sigmund Freud or Abraham Maslow or Stalin or Lenin or Hitler or Nietzsche or any of those people. You wouldn't ever sort of associate them with being false prophets, but they were, because they led people away from the knowledge of God and brought them under a philosophy that was anti-God. As simple as that. And I mean, there are countless false prophets on the television at the present time. Countless ones who would advocate. I mean, that's just the fact. That's that either people are for God or they're not for God. And so this guy, Bar-Jesus, though he was a Jew, he also was a false prophet and a fraud. And God dealt with him by making him blind. And it says that the proconsul believed. So God used what this sorcerer was trying to do. God used it for good. And the proconsul got saved. And he said he believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So again, this is the second person of the Roman ruling people who's been declared to us has come to faith in Christ. I mean, Cornelius and all his house, they had all come to faith in Christ, or whoever there was, so many of the people in his house, and now this proconsul. And again, this is a great advancement of the gospel. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, Paul mentions this in one of his letters, how John Mark had left them and gone from the work. And remember, there was a dispute between Paul and Barnabas, and it was over this guy, John Mark. You'll come across it later on when you go to the epistles. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is a different Antioch. This Antioch is inland. So I said to you earlier, there were two Antiochs. It's very important to realize that. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, so seemingly in the synagogue, part of the religious ritual there was they read from the law and the prophets. So they would have read from the book of Moses and from prophetic books. And the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Speak up, in other words. Then Paul stood up. Paul always had something to say, because whenever Paul was given an opportunity to share the truth about Jesus Christ, he took the opportunity. And here he's being asked in the synagogue to speak. And so he stands up and motions with his hand and says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." I'll stop there and we'll go on from listen next week. So in actual fact, what you have in the rest of this chapter is a sermon from Paul to the Jewish people, explaining to the Jewish people in this Antioch and Pisidia, explaining to them the way of salvation. Now, to be quite honest with you, you don't need to know any more than what Paul knew here to be able to explain the gospel to somebody. You don't have to be a scholar or whatever the case may be, What you have to have is a certainty of the revelation that God has given and of the fact that you are saved and that you are prepared to share your own personal experience of salvation with other people. Always be prepared to give an explanation for the hope that is in you. That's all you have to be, you need to be able to do. And you don't always have to, close the sale, if you know what I mean. Sometimes Christian people act like salesmen, whereby they think, I'll give you the information and I need to close the sale, sign along the dotted line. That's not your job at all. You're an ambassador for Christ. You give an explanation. You don't have to close the sale. The Holy Spirit will close the sale in his appointed time. You may be only one of 100 people that share with somebody. So you don't have to ever, have a specific, closing line whereby you say, that's it, I've done it. No, you don't. You just share what God has done for you and share it in faith whenever the opportunity presents itself, which is exactly what Paul does here. So I just stopped the recording at that.